we are in Daniel chapter 7. There are a few shifts that kind of take place in chapter 7. So if you are new or newer or just joining us, Daniel is essentially published resistance literature. It's almost as if here's how you live as people of faith, as the minority, as an exile, where it's not popular to carry out your belief system or your faith. The book of Daniel, I think, is so important for us today. This has been a book, I think this book and the book of Revelation have resonated most with the persecuted church. Because amongst persecution and amongst suffering, there's an opportunity on how you can have a bold faith when it's really hard to be bold in your faith. I think now more than ever, we need people like Daniel, his buddies, his boys. We need people who say, you know what, I'm committed to the teachings and ways of the scriptures. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to give in. I'm going to remain true and faithful. Daniel's incredible. Now, I want to put it in like its historical context. Remember, this is a time when the nation of Israel has fallen. The northern tribe, the 10 tribes, fell to the Assyrians. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, essentially, they fell to the Babylonians. Daniel's a teenager taken into exile. Him and his friends, he's a part of the tribe of Judah, most likely part of the royal line in some capacity. He's trained up by the Babylonians. And in these first six chapters, went through a lot of years of Daniel's life. And so we looked at this from a teenager all the way to his 80s being thrown in the lion's den. If you missed last week, go back. You can hear the message on the gospel in the lion's den. But we really saw like a lot in the first six chapters. Now, just so you are aware, I want to put this up here. This might confuse you. If you've ever read this book and you're like, I'm kind of confused by Daniel, Daniel is not written in chronological order. So here's how it goes. It's written in this way. We obviously 1 through 12, but you have chapters 1 through 4, and then the next chapter is the chapter we're in, like historically how it would take place. We're going to go back to the Babylonian Empire. So in Daniel 7, we have the vision of the four beasts, essentially. We'll look at that. So Daniel 7 is the year of Belshazzar, who's a Babylonian king. So even though we already studied them being conquered by the Medes and the Persians, by Darius and Cyrus, even though we've already looked at that, he's going to jump back for a second to talk about his apocalyptic visions. If you're like, why does he write in this way and why is this so confusing? The main idea is chapters 1 through 6 seem to be more like historical stories. Like here are some personal stories they walk through in their faith. And chapters 7 through 12 seem to be more apocalyptic in nature. It's more visions and dreams and just spiritual encounters that Daniel's having with the angelic realm, essentially. This is where it gets weird, basically. All right, so I got to say this. If you are new or newer, please just bear with us. 7 through 12. You're going to be like, this church is weird. I know. Welcome. We're going to study every verse in this. And this is a bizarre kind of section. If you're wondering why is there apocalyptic literature in nature, the word revelation, by the way, like the word revelation from the book Revelation, it just means the unveiling or the revealing. It's more of like God is using imagery and these pictures and these ideas to communicate some powerful and just important truth that maybe words don't do justice. And so it's actually essential for us to study apocalyptic literature like Daniel 7 through 12. So I'm putting this up there so you can see how it flows in order. 1 through 4, then 7, then we've already done 5, we've already done 6. It kind of jumps around, but we're just working through this, you know, chapter by chapter. So we're going back to Belshazzar. Now, also want to clarify, Daniel 7, as John Walvoord says, listen to this, it's the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. That's what Professor John Walvoord says. This is an interesting chapter. This is a chapter where you're going to be like, I'm probably going to raise more questions than you even had, all right? You might be like, Josiah, I didn't even think about that. Why did you put that thought in my mind? I don't like that thought. There's going to be some verses we're going to study in depth. If you are a Bible nerd, you might like this. If you're not, I'm so sorry. We will have to look at some things. I don't want to just pass through some things that the church has been divided on. I actually want to give you kind of different ways in which the church has historically and more recently maybe interpreted these passages. So this will be a little different. Are you guys okay with that? I love what one author, you guys didn't even say yes or no, but it's okay. Dale Davis says this about this kind of literature. He says, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. Couldn't agree more. So we're going to read this all the way through I want to teach us a little bit. I want to read the whole chapter with you, confuse all of you, and then we're going to try to dive into that, all right? There is something so beautiful of this. In many ways, I think everyone I've studied this week says this is probably the most important chapter in Daniel because this is his vision of God the Father and God the Son. And if you've always wondered, like, where's the Trinity in the Old Testament, Daniel 7 is probably the best chapter you can point to of seeing the Father and the Son so clearly seen. So even though we're going to get maybe lost in the details at times, I don't want to miss the big picture. And there's a lot here. There's a lot here. Listen, let me even remind you. This is a verse we'll say, and it makes sense when we're like in the epistles. But there's a verse in 2 Timothy where it talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is from God. But look at verse 17. It says this, why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It will be hard to read Daniel 7 and see that. You'll be just like, how does this equip me for every good work? I hope that this gives you a vision of Jesus that will remove a lot of the anxieties that you and I have about the empires of our world and our moment that we're in. If you're like wondering, like, what's going to happen? Daniel 7 is essentially giving you the big picture of what's going to happen. And I'm going to summarize. Satan's defeated. Jesus rules and reigns. And that's essentially Daniel 7, even though it's very bizarre. And you're going to see this little horn, or Satan is defeated, and you're going to see Jesus rules and reigns. So that's the big picture. Are we good on that? You guys ready to read Daniel 7? We're going to read it all the way through. All right, I need you to focus. All right, here we go. Daniel 7, we'll read it, then we'll pray and jump right in. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Remember, we're jumping back in time a little bit. We already saw him with Darius in the lion's den. Now we're going to see chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told us some of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. The context of Nebuchadnezzar and becoming a wild beast is important for that. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's just, you know, a little toothpick. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, the third, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, 4 wings, 4 heads. And dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9. You guys tracking? You guys with me? So, yeah. All right, verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, this little one, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and end of time. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Everyone say amen. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. Who's a little bit anxious right now? And the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there, most like an angelic being, and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. I feel like I wrote that. I feel like, you know, it's like a little kid would write that. Forever, forever, and ever. The saints receive the kingdom. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the truth about the four beasts, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. He's going to change the scriptures. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Some of you are like, I can't wait to see how you're going to do this one, Josiah. we're going to see a battle of kingdoms, a battle of kingdoms. There essentially seems to be 4 kingdoms, then the kingdom of Satan, then the kingdom of Jesus. So 6. I want to pray. I want to look this more in depth. If you're lost, hopefully this will make like 80% more sense at the end of the message, all right? But let's just pray. Let's just invite the Lord to speak to us. Father, we just want to thank you. I don't want to make light of this. This is beautiful, Lord. This is unbelievable. You revealed to Daniel something our hearts need to see, which is you high and lifted up. And Lord, I just ask that we would not and I would not lose sight of what this is. Lord, in some of the details that seem to be confusing, in some of the details where the church disagrees historically on what it might mean, I ask that you'd bring clarity, and I ask that we would not lose sight of the big picture, that we have an enemy who seeks to hurt your saints, and Jesus, ultimately you'll destroy him, defeat him, and you will rule and reign. And so, Lord, help us just have a vision of what Daniel had in the right way in our hearts. God, in a moment where kingdoms are still at war, where in a moment where there is a spiritual kingdom, Lord, things that are unseen, things that take place, I ask that you would give us remind us, Lord, that we participate in that unseen kingdom. Remind us, Lord, that we can have influence on that unseen kingdom. So, Jesus, I ask that you wake us up to what matters and let's not lose sight. In your name, Jesus, amen. We, as just people in general, we love to try to predict things. We love to try to guess the outcome of things. It's funny, even you look at like sports betting, I was like trying to read articles about sports betting, how it just went up astronomically this year. And people could bet on anything. They're like, is there going to be a streak at the Super Bowl? Like, yes. I read an article about a guy like bet there'd be a streak at the Super Bowl, and then he bought a ticket and became the streak at the Super Bowl. I don't know if that's true. But it's funny, like, oh, well, they'd be heads or tails, bet $1,000. Like, you can bet on anything. Like, how many times will it flash the camera to Taylor Swift? Like, we don't know. But you can bet on like literally everything. It's just kind of funny. We love to try to predict the future of things. We have Groundhog's Day. And I do not understand that tradition. It's like this thing pops out of the ground. It's like, I guess we got more winter. And some people are like, yeah, we do. It's true. Like, it's science. It's not, but it's just funny. We love to try to, I remember as a kid, do you guys remember doing this? Like, we'd have an apple with a little stem, and like, you're gonna, through prophecy, find out who you're gonna marry. You'd twist the little stem, and like, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, oh, G. Do I know about G? Like, Gretchen? I don't know. And like, you go to the end, and you just like, keep going. And we're like, oh, I guess I got G and Z. I don't know, like, you just make up a name. You're like, who am I gonna marry with the G and Z? We do things like that, right? And it's just silly, but we do love, like, it's funny, we'll be with your friends, and you're like, I bet you he's going to make the shot. I bet you he won't. We just love to try to predict things. Now, we are constantly off. We're not even close. We're so far off. For us, obviously, when we talk about these things, they're future. They have not happened yet. When God looks at the future, I believe he's looking at it like it's history. It's not something that's future to him. He just sees it and goes, yeah, this is like, it's already taken place, already written. Like, here's what I want to communicate even. There are many people who do believe there's like an open future. The future is open. That's undetermined. That, like, we don't know what will happen. You know, it's almost like, I got to find out what's going to happen in the world. Like, I better watch the nightly news and just give myself crazy anxiety. There's people who just view the future as open, and there's people who view the future as closed, essentially meaning it's written. We know how it ends. I do think one leads to more anxiety, one leads to less anxiety. One meaning we know that God rules and reigns. Now, the details of how that's going to play out, of how we're involved, the fascinating thing, and I've said this before, we'll probably get to this more in Daniel 10, which is like, it is written. Whatever God says is going to happen. Like, we know Satan's defeated. We know Jesus rules and reigns. We see that clearly here in Daniel 7. But there's like the journey on how we get there and how we participate in that. It's kind of one of those things where you're like, I don't know. We're still figuring that out. Daniel 10 communicates to us in that chapter that we do have influence and sway on how things turn out, that we participate in the unseen spiritual realm. That's unbelievable to me. But at the end of the day, God's will be done. And we're going to see that the kingdoms, we can fight and debate and what's going to happen and what are these 10 horns. We can talk about that all day long. In reality is we know that Jesus will come back. He'll rule and reign. So we got to find the main things we can agree on in this. And we got to find the things we're like, what does this mean? Just what does this look like? So here's how I want to just do my best to try to point out those questions that come from this chapter. Again, like I said, Bible nerds might love this. Even if you disagree with me today and you walk away going, I want to say this more myself. What a win. If you walk away and say, I just want to know the scriptures deeper myself. Awesome. You know, it was fun reading like 15 different commentaries on this chapter and going, oh, they're at it. I like this guy. And they're disagreeing. This is fun. And maybe you'll have that. And I want you to be students of the word yourself. So my hope is that you will hear me out, but also at the same time, say this yourself. Be interested again in biblical prophecy and apocalyptic literature that it seems bizarre and yet reveals to us a greater truth. So here's kind of the 3 points from what we see in our text. We'll look at 3 different kind of breakdowns. First is this. The kingdom of this world, there's 4 kingdoms essentially mentioned. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Jesus. So I want to make this as simple as I can. What you see in this text is essentially 4 beasts or 4 kingdoms. And then you're going to see about 10 more kings or possible 10 more kingdoms that come from this. But essentially 4 kingdoms, then the little horn, also known as Satan, and then you're going to see the kingdom of Jesus. So are you guys with me so far? Let's look at the first one. You're like, no, I'm not. It's okay. The first one, the kingdoms of this world. I kind of want to summarize what is going on in the first 7. We read it. Daniel has this dream. He has this vision. It's the first year that Belshazzar is king of Babylon, and he has this vision. And it's very similar to Daniel 2. If you've missed Daniel 2, go back and listen to Daniel chapter 2. It's very similar. There are some differences, though. But Daniel 2's vision and Daniel 7's vision is very, very similar. All right? Just make sure you can remember that. He has this vision of these 4 beasts coming out of this great sea. Now, scripturally speaking, the sea usually speaks of chaos. It speaks of the nations. It's almost an anti-creation story. So we put this up here, the great sea. A lot of times you'll see symbolism, and the symbolism is the same across the board. For the most part, when you see the word ocean or sea, especially in reference to like the chaos that's being mentioned here, it just speaks of chaos. Again, it speaks of the nations, and it speaks of like an anti-creation story, meaning if you remember back in Genesis 1, where it says God hovered over the waters, and then came life, came beauty, came the garden, came paradise. But normally you see the great sea after that, it's like the anti-creation story, meaning not life and beauty and paradise, but it's just chaos. So he has this vision of the sea and these 4 great beasts. Now, to summarize, the interpretation of the 4 great beasts seem to be pretty straightforward. Again, this is the time of the Babylonian Empire with Belshazzar. And then if you look at the world empires that followed, you had the Babylonian, the Mede, and the Persian Empire. They really weren't a world empire until they were essentially together, and the Persian being more the stronger half. And then you have the Greek Empire, and then you have like the Roman Empire. And by world empires, I mean they ruled much of the known world, or they expanded their borders or territory across much of the earth. So we'll put the 4 things here if you want to see this. You have the one that is like a lion and had eagle's wings would be the Babylonian Empire. So he sees this lion coming out of the ocean or the sea, has these wings, the Babylonian Empire. Then you have a bear with his ribs stuck in its teeth, you know, the lopsided bear. It's kind of described as like one side is greater. You see the bear come out, and again, that's Medes and Persians. That would speak of the Medo-Persian Empire. Then you have the leopard with 4 wings, 4 heads, the Greek Empire. We'll explain why the 4. And then you have this is the way it describes it, the terrifying, dreadful, strong beast with 10 horns. Like, what is it? What animal? Because one's like a bear. One's like a lion. This is just a beast with 10 horns. Now, we have like an AI probably imagery of this. It probably does not help at all, but it's just kind of fun. I want you to see this vision in a sense that Daniel's having. He has this vision of just chaos. I don't know if you see it. He has this vision of chaos coming out of the ocean. We can remove that because it might not even help you at all. But that's essentially like he's having this vision, and he's obviously terrified. The thing I love about just scriptures in general that is so cool, so, you know, centuries later, I think it's the 18th century, we discovered the Ishtar Gate, which is in, you know, modern-day Iraq, which is in ancient Babylon. And on the Ishtar Gate is this lion with wings, and we have, like, that image. And this was actually stamped over a lot of Babylonian kind of, like, artwork, essentially. This lion with wings. I mean, you can look this up yourself. The lion with wings speaks of Babylon. It seems to be pretty clear, affirming even just history as we know it. The picture of the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, and I want to walk you through this so we don't get too lost in it, the three ribs in its mouth. There's debate about what the three ribs might be, but the idea is that the Medes and the Persians had some great victories over some pretty strong nations still at the time. One was Lydia, obviously one was Babylon, and one was Egypt. So the three ribs might speak of the empires they also overtook to become the leading empire. So remember in Daniel 2, the golden head was Babylon, and then that you have the chest, the torso, and the arms were silver. And this idea of the Medes and the Persians. So now you have the bear, the Medes, and the Persians. Are you guys with me? I'm just going to keep going. Trusting you're getting this. The third is this. You had the leopard with four wings, four heads. The idea of a leopard, it's swift, it's powerful, it's really quick. It's kind of interesting because if you look at like the Greek Empire and just the Alexander the Great, and I think he took over around 23 years old, and you guys know like history, he died around 33. Within 10 years, I mean, this guy kind of ruled the known world. Like 10 years, quick, man, fast, swift. You know, you see the Greek influence still all over the world. And it's crazy when you think about how big the empire was and what it introduced. And essentially, his death was kind of sudden. You guys know, like, I think he got pneumonia, died. His empire is divided up to four different generals. So the idea of this leopard that's swift and fast, you have the four heads, the four different generals that went to. You guys still track with me? The idea of the four heads, and this is kind of the, I'm not going to say their Greek names right, but you have Cassander, who took control of Macedon and Greece. Seleucus, who took command in Syria and Upper Asia. Lysimachus, who ruled Asia and Thrace. And Ptolemy, he took over Egypt and Arabia. And this is just history. His empire divided into four kingdoms, so the four heads, all right? And then, well, I guess you're still good. And then lastly, you have the Roman Empire. Now, this was different, it says, than all the other beasts. And just even the Roman Empire in general, do you guys think about the Roman Empire ever? I don't know if you guys, that's quite old. But the Roman Empire and just how it felt, it's just very different in how it came up and how it spread out. And it is fascinating to like just look at it. The destruction it caused, the Pax Romana, the peace it caused in some ways. It's just interesting to look at this empire that ruled over many centuries, over many areas. It's weird. You know, it's weird to be in England and you see like a Roman thing. You're like, that's Roman in England. And you can go to India and be like, there's Rome, the remnants of Rome in India. In North Africa, and you see how big the empire was and how it took over, and 10 horns. Now, we'll talk about the 10 horns in a second, but I just want you to kind of get this vision of this chaos. So first of all, Daniel just has this terrifying dream of chaos. These four creatures come out of the ocean, very similar to Daniel 2, and it's what a beautiful, I mean, this is absolutely outrageous when you think about the description. Like, Daniel doesn't necessarily know at this point in time, like the Medes and Persians are at his door, remember, this is Belshazzar, it's still Babylonian. The Medes and Persians are not far away from taking over. Then the Greeks, then the Romans. But he's right. He doesn't have those names, Greeks, Romans. He just has these beasts. God is giving this vision of like, hey, here's how the world's going to play out. And here's the 10 horns, and here's this little horn. And this idea of, but kingdoms come and go and fade away and fall apart. I love the beauty and details that it shows of the greater kingdoms. Like, God knows, obviously, who's next in line. Like, I love that God sees that, God knows that, but also just a reminder of that it's going to fall apart. I love that one author actually points this out. I think this is fascinating. In Daniel 2, it's almost this vision of the four kingdoms from like man's perspective because you see this beautiful like idol with like precious metals, different metals, but precious metal, expensive metals. But then it's almost in Daniel 7, the vision of the four kingdoms from God's perspective because it's not like beautiful idol, strong looking thing. It obviously that fell apart as well, but it's almost just this chaos. From God's perspective, you see like the kingdom of man is just chaos after chaos after chaos. It's just new chaos. A new kingdom takes over, new chaos in a different way. And there is something spiritual here about this. Like the aggressive language that's being used, and it's strong and it's vicious. It's basically like communicating like this is not good. This is evil. This is demonic. And there's something about even these visions of these four beasts that Daniel's having. to obviously not make like, oh, I want the third one or the fourth one. Like it creates within us like this, like, no, this is not good. Is this ever gonna end? Is it just gonna be beast after beast after beast? Will there ever be anything good and beautiful and holy that comes from this? Will there be a different rule and reign? It's almost to create this longing of like, this isn't working. How many of you agree with just modern politics? This isn't working, right? It's not working. The idea is, yeah, like this isn't working. And our hope isn't found in the kingdoms of this world. It's just chaos after chaos after chaos. So before we move on to this envision, I want you to like see what the heart, what it should do to our heart posture. It's to say like, I want you to remove hope from the different kings and different kingdoms and put it into the hope of the Ancient of Days, into the Son of Man. And it's kind of creating this longing for the other side. So are you guys tracking with me so far? Now the Roman Empire, that we say this great beast that was different and strong and exceedingly strong, and these 10 horns. All right, Josiah, what are these 10 horns? I'm gonna do my best really quick to show you the different views of the 10 horns. So bear with me. Again, this is the nerdy part that you'll like. Historically speaking, the church has never really agreed upon what are these 10 horns. And maybe we don't know. Maybe we do know. It is interesting, I think, to take these 10 horns and read it in context of Revelation 17. So if you want to go study Revelation 17 after this, I would say, all right, read Revelation 17 later in own time. There seems to be this kingdom of this beast, and you see these like 10 kings mentioned. I think there's a lot of similarity. But I want to kind of give you the four primary interpretations, and if they don't make sense, okay, take a picture and think about it later. All right, here's the first one. The 10 horns, number one, are symbolic of precisely 10 actual kings or kingdoms that will appear at the end of history, usually identified with the 10 nation confederacy of Revelation, I mentioned that, 17, 12 through 18. This is the dispensational interpretation. Those who argue for a revived end of the age Roman Empire in which precisely 10 literal kings will rule similarly insist that the uprooting here noted is an actual historical event involving precisely 3 little kings whom the Antichrist, little horn, will dispose. We'll talk about the little horn later. So there's those who believe these 10 horns, it's basically revived Roman Empire, not really sure what that means. Some people can speculate and get weird. This is where I want you to be careful not to get your crayons and your little map and start drawing like another 10 kingdoms. Like, take it easy. You're like, the EU, how many does it have? 27, I looked it up, don't worry. But my point is like, just be careful how we can take this too far. If some will say, you know, these 10 kings might be actual literal kingdoms from the revived fourth beast, these 10 horns. That's what I'm taking. We'll keep moving on. I'm not here to tell you what it is. We'll move on. Number two, another view is that the number 10 is not to be pressed as if neither 9 or 11 kings or kingdoms could fulfill the prophecy. The 10 horns simply portray the emergence from the Roman Empire of a multiplicity of kings or kingdoms. Any and all of the pagan empires that arose subsequent to the fall of Rome, 10 is basically saying 10 symbolizes a repeated number of times or an indefinite number. It is perhaps a number like 7 indicating fullness. So it's just maybe it's using a word to say it's complete. This Roman Empire is 10 kings. It's just a complete kingdom. And like the word 7, it's full, it's complete. It could just be symbolic in that word. It's allegorical in nature. Number 3 is very similar. The beast is ever present in its horns precisely because the horns are the beast in multiple and widespread manifestations. Thus, any and all actual historical empires that have and do embody the evil and satanic characteristics of the beast constitute the 10 horns. The idea is essentially that these 10 horns, which seem to be more satanic in nature and fallen empires and kings in nature, you see that Satan is present in them and different working in different kingdoms in different periods of time. Lastly, number 4, these kings embody the fullness of Satan's attack against the Lamb in the great eschatological showdown. They are the kings from the east, Revelation 16 talks about, and they're also the kings of the earth who are all ally themselves with the beast in the final confrontation with the Lamb. Revelation 19 talks about this final showdown between Satan and some kingdoms of man against Jesus and the war. It's not even a war, it's over in a second. The reason why I'm just showing this up there is the 10 horns. Like, what is it? There you go. I'm not here to speculate too much with you. I'm here to say it's fascinating, it's interesting to study. I might lean towards one more than the other, but I would just encourage you to do the same. Study. It's fascinating alone that you have this leopard, 4 heads, 4 generals in the Roman Empire, and this beast-like thing, and it seems that it's defeated. This little horn defeats 3 kings. Has that happened? Is that going to happen? If you're like, I want to know more, I invite you to study with me, okay? This is where the fun part is. Now, this is what's interesting. This is his vision, these 10 horns. This little horn pops up, takes out 3. What's that? So this brings us to, I would say, the second or the fifth, however you want to look at it, but the second kingdom at war, the primary kingdom, you could say, that's behind all of this, and that is the satanic kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. So let me just read verse 8 and verse 25 again. Let's see this. This little horn, who is this? What is this? What is it referring to? Defeats the 3 other kings. What's going on? Are you guys still with me? You guys okay? I'm going to keep going. Verse 8. It says this, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. It goes on to describe this little horn. Verse 25. It says, listen to this. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Obviously, the question is, who or what is this little horn? Now, we'll look at this, and this is also disagreed upon. So I'm not here to tell you this is it, but I'm here to say that the church historically agrees for the most part on what the little horn is, but there's still some minor disputes among how that might play out. So who or what is the little horn? I like how James Boyce summarizes this. He says this, this seems to be the first biblical reference to the individual later described in the Bible as the Antichrist. He appears in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of lawlessness, doomed for destruction, and is seen again in Revelation. Welcome to the exchange. We're going to talk about the Antichrist today. All right. This is interesting, the little horn. This is fascinating to me. This seems to be the first reference of just this one who's basically at odds with the kingdom of God, who wants to just have his own kingdom. We've seen this in many different ways, but we would say specifically whether this is a man that's just filled with just literally demon-possessed by Satan himself. This is Satan at work through this little horn. I want to actually make sure you see the description in verse 8 and verse 25. I read that because it's so similar to 2 Thessalonians 3. So if all these passages that we're reading, we have to like look in the New Testament. Revelation 16 is huge, Revelation 12, 2 Thessalonians 3. So not to confuse you, but it seems to be describing the man of lawlessness that 2 Thessalonians 3 describes, as James Boyce said. So listen to this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Here's what it says. It says, for that day will not come, the coming of Jesus, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It goes on to say in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. So you see 2 Thessalonians 3 talks about this lawless one who will boast great things, like this little one boasted against the Most High. By the way, there is something weird going on in that sense. I would say right now we're in a point, it's bizarre to see like every week someone new just boasting against God. You know, I was like reading articles and maybe you've heard it or not heard it, probably best you don't hear it, but like I think it's called, they call themselves the sisters of like self-indulgence, right? Who just create terrible mock crucifixion scenes doing heinous things. You can see this done with the Sparkle Creed. And there's within part of the church, not really the church, but within part of some of the Episcopalian church, you have the Sparkle Creed, that God is a non-binary God who uses the pronouns they, them, and they have their creed. I do think that you see this idea of mocking, belittling, blaspheming literally God himself. And you see kind of this and within every era. You know, you can see throughout history, different times, it's interesting. Like, I think Italy used to have this creed where they boasted in Mussolini as like Jesus and used their like a Christian creed to speak of Mussolini. It's just, there's different times throughout history where the people boast and try to replace themselves with God or Jesus. This little horn has a big mouth, all right? And he's blaspheming God and boasting. And then we see in 2 Thessalonians 3, this man of lawlessness, though, who tries to rewrite the law, we see Jesus is revealed and it's just ultimately done. This seems to be the same thing in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we see he's defeated pretty quickly when the Ancient of Days shows up. So my point is, this seems to be connection between the little horn here and in 2 Thessalonians 3. So I have to point that out. I want to make sure I clarify something too, because this is where it gets kind of tricky. There seems to be a reference. We'll read this actually in a couple weeks. In chapter 8, the little horn might not just speak of the Antichrist, but basically pre-incarnate Antichrist, quote unquote. So for example, and you'll see this, in Daniel chapter 8, it talks about this little horn in perspective of maybe not being the Antichrist, but maybe being a world leader who we'd call Antiochus Epiphanes, who just tried to destroy the Jews during the Maccabean era. So before I confuse you on that, I just want to read this guy. This is I'm going to bring up because the little horn might mean more than just the Antichrist. Is what I'm getting at. So here's the idea. Sam Storm says, it would appear that the little horn of Daniel 8 is assuredly Antiochus Epiphanes. I would agree with that. The little horn of Daniel 7, on the other hand, is probably the end time Antichrist. But we should probably not draw too a rigid distinction between them insofar as Antichrist may well assume more than one historical form. So, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Nero, or Titus, the Roman general, or the true and actual eschatological Antichrist. The point being, and maybe you've heard it put this way, and maybe it's true to an element or to an extent, that there's like this spirit of Antichrist. It's already existed. 1 John 2:28 talks about this spirit of the Antichrist is already in the world. The word Antichrist just means against or in place of. People have always been against Jesus or try to replace themselves as Jesus. That spirit is already in the world. And there might be different seasons or times or eras where you're like, man, what Hitler did or what this person did, Nero, like that seems to be like the little horn mentality. Boasts great things and tries to kill the people of God to some extent. It's possible there's like little examples of this, but there will be a one day, a true and final Antichrist who's ultimately defeated according to Daniel 7, Revelation 16. So there might be more of this spirit of it within different leaders at different points in time. That's what some people say. Interesting? I'm just pointing that out, okay? For all you Bible nerds, again, this is for Bible nerd stuff, right? I know I'm ready for everyone's like objection to different things. Just trying to get ready for that. The verse that seems to draw a lot of attention and some confusion is verse 25. Listen to what it says again. Verse 25 says, he shall speak words against the Most High, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. What does that mean? A times, time, and half a time. I have to bring this up. The idea is, it seems like he will rule and reign for a times, time, and half a time. What is that? So he's going to have power for a period of time, this little horn? He'll take out the three kings prior to it? Like, what does that even mean? This is fascinating to me. If you take this verse, verse 25, and compare it to Revelation 13, it seems to fit. So here's the idea. Revelation 13 says this, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, 3.5 years. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. It kind of describes exactly what we just read. He has authority over the saints. He rules and reigns for 42 months, 3.5 years, and then it seems to end after 3.5 years. So the time, times, and half a time, people would argue, simply refers to this 3.5 year period of just great tribulation on earth, where Satan seems to be winning for a period of time until he's destroyed. So this is the idea behind that. So when I say, what is the meaning or phrase of a time, times, and half a time, I'm going to give you two primary answers the church has. This is probably my last nerdy thing, I think. Are you guys with me? So when I say times, times, and half a time, there's kind of two ways in which people will interpret this. There's like the dispensationalist interpretation that this time has not yet happened, that this 3.5 year period has not yet happened. The times, times, and half a time, let's say it's historically not happened. There are others who say, no, this happened. It probably ended around the time of the cross. Okay, so I'm going to bring this up. It's longer and lengthy, and I hope that this might answer some questions for some of you. This points us, by the way, times, times, and half a time. It points us to Daniel chapter 9, which is a very key chapter that we're going to get into, which is a really cool chapter. I'm actually excited to teach that one, and that one's also going to be like math and Bible nerd fun stuff, okay? But here's what I just want to make sure you kind of understand. I'm not here to say like this is, the church has been divided on what time, times, and half a time means. When you read Revelation 13, it seems to fit and make sense to me, but I want to read to you the two primary interpretations. Yes? Here we go. All right, first one's this. So what does it mean? This will largely depend on the interpretation given in Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Dispensational interpreters are uniform in declaring that the 70 weeks are weeks of years, hence 490 years. We'll look at this more in depth. If you're confused, don't worry. They believe that the 69 of these weeks transpired between the time of Daniel and the crucifixion of Jesus. True. The 69th week, or remaining 7 years of the original 490, is yet future. This future 7 year period is designed the great tribulation in which the little horn or Antichrist will hold sway. It is not until the middle of that 7 year period, however, that the little horn begins to persecute the people of God. In other words, he persecutes and oppresses them for 3.5 years. Thus, the dispensational says the time times half a time of Daniel 7, we just read, the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation period. That's what that is. So that's how many take that. That can make sense, and I think there's an argument for that. Then there's people I really do respect who have a different interpretation. So maybe you're more familiar with this one. Here's the different interpretation on the time times half time. Am I still with you? And if you're new to church, yo, we study the Bible here, okay? I'm just trying to just be patient. Come back in like 6 more weeks as well. Keep coming for a while. All right, here's how it goes. The non-dispensationalist interpreters do not believe that the 70th week or 7 year period of Daniel 9:24 through 27 is future. We don't believe it's future. Many believe the 70th week terminated either with the crucifixion of Jesus or in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Others argue that the present church age equals the 70th week of Daniel, or possible the latter and concluding half of the 70th week. On this view, the period, time, times, and half of time is referenced to the whole of this present era, spanning from the exaltation and ascension of Christ to his second advent, during which time the beast oppresses and persecutes the people of God. Others would restrict the time, times, and half of time to the conclusion of the beast's oppressive reign, without limiting the period to merely 3.5 years. It's basically more allegorical in nature, saying we don't take this time, time, and half a time too literal. Don't take it like it's 3.5. It's just basically saying for a season of time, there might seem to be this rule and reign thing of the enemy. I'm here just to kind of present to you the different arguments of what this is, this little horn that overtakes it. I want you to kind of see, what are the 10 horns? Who's a little horn? How does it maybe work in different eras? Again, understand, if you're confused, that's how Daniel feels. He's like, what is going on? This little horn that boasts against the Most High. But you read, it's also destroyed, and destroyed pretty quickly. But it does seem to prevail for a period of time over the saints, like Revelation 13 says. So this is just kind of how it's going. I have to point this out. This little horn, by the way. Let's just stop here and like kind of get some practical, like what just what's going on. You know what's interesting? Obviously, this little horn starts small and grows big and takes out three other kings. The point is, this is how Satan works. He starts small and grows big. You know, when it talks about just the idea, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, sin always starts small and then grows big. We have to be aware of the enemy's tactics. I just want to make it practical for a second. Be aware that the enemy starts small, and it, before you know it, it takes over a lot of your life. You're like, it's just a little alcohol, and then it becomes maybe a lifestyle thing. It's just a little, you know, playing around with, you know, fire and pornography, and then it takes over your whole life. We see how the enemy does this all the time. The little horn grows and takes over. And I do think we have to be aware of just Satan and his strategy in general. Notice this. He tries to oppress the saints for the time, times, and half a time. Or Revelation 13 says 42 months. There seems to be this idea that he wants to oppress the saints throughout human history. This little horn, the enemy, wants to just oppress people. My hope is that we do see this. I love that it talks about these saints, by the way, and the kingdom being offered to them. Because you have to see who is he making war against? The saints. It says this little horn is making war against who? The saints. Verse 18 is very interesting. It talks about the saints. Here's what essentially it says. We'll put this up here. Saints belong to God. They suffer intense persecution and oppression from the little horn, and they receive an eternal kingdom. Judgment is passed in favor of them, or judgment is given to them. It describes the saints. Now, we might disagree on who the saints are. They say it's tribulation saints. Is it saints in general? Either way, these are people who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And notice this, the key elements. They're set apart for God. Satan wants to persecute them. There's a sense of authority given over to them to rule and reign the kingdom. And this little horn cannot stand the saints. We're told in Revelation 12 that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who day and night just tries to accuse us before God. And then we're told that Jesus is called the advocate. He's the advocate with the Father. He's our defense attorney. Satan's the one accusing, and Jesus is the one defending. And I do want you to see there is that sense of in scriptures where you see that Satan hates the people of God. Whether it was the Jews then or followers of Jesus today, Satan hates the people of God and wants to do whatever he can to stop the people of God. And it seems that he might be winning in Daniel 7 until ultimately Jesus comes and rules and reigns and prevails finally. And this brings me to my last point, which is number 3, Jesus' kingdom, or the kingdom of Jesus. And this is where it gets good. There are some powerful verses here, guys. I have to introduce to you verse 9 and 10. It talks about the Ancient of Days. If you would, look at verse 9. He says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. I can't imagine just the weight of that. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head pure like wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels, his throne has wheels. That's sick. It's like NASCAR throne. I don't know. We're burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is a freaky moment. He sees what we would say is this is God the Father takes his rightful place, throne. And there's descriptions here, and I will put it up here, but you're like, why is the details of his hair being white? Like, well, why this detail of the fire, the throne of fire? Some will just point it out this way. His clothing was white. It speaks of his holiness. He's pure. He's eternal. He has the white hair, meaning wisdom. He's preexistent. His throne was a flaming fire, purifying righteous judgment. His wheels blaming fire, meaning his judgment goes anywhere and everywhere. His wheels on his throne. It's not just come see me, I'm going to go to you. It's judgment over all of the earth. It's a traveling throne, which is a fascinating thought, actually. The fire that comes down speaks of his righteous fury and wrath. Thousands serve him. Tens of thousands are worshiping. It reminds us of Revelation 5:11. It's just, this is the throne of heaven that Daniel gets to see. He sees this little horn boasting great things in verse 8, and then God shows up. And I want you to kind of see that image. the little horn, like, run his mouth. And God's like, what? Keep talking, right? And God shows up in that throne. And then we'll see this, not only that, but now you see the Son of Man who receives power and glory. If you've ever struggled with where is the Trinity in the Old Testament, where do you see God the Father and God the Son specifically? Where do you see God the Son being worshiped or glorified? Daniel 7 is it. Daniel 7 is like the passage we'll point to say, look at God the Father and God the Son and their interaction between them too. Because if you keep reading, if you look at verse 13 now, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is fascinating. The Ancient of Days takes a seat. God the Father takes a seat. And then one like a Son of Man comes to him. And what is given to him? Kingdom, power, glory. You see, who is this? Who can receive that from the Ancient of Days? Only God the Son. And this, as you know, the Son of Man, this term is used most by Jesus himself. So we have to explore this word Son of Man. Like if you're now like new to the Bible, hey, this is a pivotal section of scripture that Jesus would point to Daniel 7 over and over again. The word Son of Man is used 81 times in the four Gospels. This is Jesus's favorite title of himself. Jesus could call himself Emmanuel, Alpha, Omega, the great I am, which he does, like, yes. But more often than not, he calls himself what here is described in Daniel 7, the Son of Man. Because when you have the Ancient of Days sitting down in all of heaven before him, and this it says the Son of Man comes to him, and he receives the kingdom, the dominion, the glory. It could not be more clear that's Jesus receiving. No angelic being could receive that. This is not Daniel, this is not an angel, this is King Jesus. This is who Jesus says it speaks of. So if you're wondering who Daniel 7, who is this one like the Son of Man? It is clearly Jesus. Jesus so seen so clear in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And this is the title Jesus uses to describe himself. Jesus wants to use the title Son of Man so much to describe the divine nature of God. I gotta actually be really clear on this. I used to think the title Son of Man referred to his humanity. No, it refers to his deity. So if you study anyone on this, the phrase Son of Man, Jesus always connects it to his divine abilities. So, for example, I want to give you a few examples. It's used 81 times. Here's a few examples. Jesus uses the title of Son of Man. We'll put it up here, the seven things. He used it to teach his preexistence. He used it to teach that he must suffer. He used it to teach that a person must be personally joined to him to be saved. He used the title to teach about the final judgment. He used the title Son of Man to teach about forgiveness of sins and salvation. He used it to speak of his resurrection, and he used it to speak of his return. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. This is how Jesus used his title. This is reserved rightly and only for King Jesus. So the Ancient of Days sits down. You see the little horn is destroyed. Jesus shows up and receives the kingdom and the power and the glory. I mean, what a vision John is having. Yes, it begins. I love what one author said, Duncan. He basically says it begins with four beasts coming out of the sea and ends with the Son of Man coming out of heaven. It just begins with these beasts and ends with Jesus' return, ruling and reigning. You have to see Jesus as the Son of Man. I love this. When Jesus was asked by the high priest right before he was crucified, they asked him this, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In Mark 14, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven that Daniel 7 speaks of. Yeah, I am. I'm the Son of Man who received this from the Ancient of Days, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is Jesus. You see, John has this insane vision of these four kingdoms, these four empires, these 10 horns, these 10 kings, everything that you're like, what is this? I don't know the details specifically, the times, half and times. Yes, we can get lost in all that, and it's interesting. But it's clear that this little horn is defeated and destroyed and that Jesus rules and reigns. You cannot get away from that. And it says the saints reign with him. I mean, this is like New Testament theology here placed in Daniel 7. It's unbelievable. I want to read to you these two points. Jesus will triumph over the kingdom of this world and will reign forever, and the saints of the Most High will reign with Jesus. That is literally what's seen here. Verse 18 could not be more clear. They'll reign forever, forever, and ever. You're like, will I be with Jesus forever? Forever, ever, forever, and ever. Like, yes. You'll reign with him. You're called co-heirs in the New Testament. You're co-reigning with Christ. because of what Jesus has done for us, because the Son of Man came with the clouds. So you have to understand this idea and this vision. You're like, when did he defeat the little horn? That's like the question that people ask. So when was this little horn defeated? Jesus defeated the little horn, you would say, at the cross, and will one day destroy him at his second coming. So he's defeated, but he will be destroyed. And this idea of the coming kingdom, it introduces some really interesting parallels that I have to just kind of summarize. The kingdom of God is about its present fulfillment and its future consummation. So whenever you see the word the kingdom of God in the New Testament, like Jesus, like the kingdom of God is at hand. The whole idea is the kingdom of God is present. It's here. But it's also future. And this is something that the Jews struggle with then and many struggle with today. Jesus destroyed and defeated Satan and the enemy and death at the cross, absolutely. But like, but why isn't there shalom? Why isn't there peace? Why don't we see everything that was also promised with that? Because we're living between that, like already, but not yet. And the already, not yet kind of moment. And the not yet is Jesus will come back. He will rule and reign. And just like they weren't sure of his first coming, people still do that today of his second coming. But you see this clearly. He's like, I'm coming back with the clouds of heaven. I was the Son of Man who defeated the little horn and will one day destroy him. So yes, he's defeated, but one day he'll be destroyed. This is New Testament theology placed in Daniel 7. It's unbelievable to me. I just want you to see this. We can't get away from this. Jesus is ruling and reigning, and Satan, the Antichrist, the little horn, it's dead. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back on that horse with that tattoo on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes back ruling and reigning, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. The point is, we know how it ends. The details in between freak us out. What happens if this person wins? What happens if that kingdom does this to our kingdom? Those details, I don't know, but I know how it ends. Satan is defeated and Jesus rules and reigns. Daniel gets that vision. We get that same vision, Revelation 19. It's on repeat. God's like, do you not get it yet? Kings and kingdoms will come and go, but my kingdom has no end, verse 27 says. It says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve him and obey him. That's crazy. He won the kingdom, and he goes, and I share it with the saints. And we get to participate in this because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But it's his kingdom and his glory. And God the Father, the Ancient of Days, only shares it with the Son of Man. And the Son of Man goes, I give it to you. You get to participate in this. It's unbelievable what's offered. I just want to end with this verse because this is the great hope for the church. So if you would, just take for a second. Like, you can close your Bibles. And I do want to respond in worship. I do want to respond by praising him. So I'm going to invite the team back up. But if you just close your Bibles and just take a second and close your eyes even and just hear these words. This is the blessed hope. This is literally the blessed hope that's ascribed to us in 1 Thessalonians 4. And just hear what Paul says to the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, keep in mind Daniel 7, it says this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, everyone say then. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what we want to do. I want to encourage you with these words. Jesus will come again. And if your faith is in Jesus, and if you are in Christ, you too will rise with him. You will ascend with him, and you will always be with him. As Paul says, encourage each other with these words. Jesus is coming again. Do you know this Jesus? Believe on this Jesus today. You call on him and you will be saved. I want everyone to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the blessed hope. This is the great appearing of our great God and Savior. Daniel 7, he goes, I have no idea what I just saw, but all I know is the Son of Man receives the kingdom forever and we reign with him. Yes, that's enough. I just want to invite you to know that Jesus. If you're a Christian, I want you to know this Jesus. It's not some passive Jesus. He's victorious, ruling and reigning, and it is finished, and he will come again. And if you have this hope, you'll purify yourself as he is pure. Have that hope, the blessed hope of our glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Why don't you just bow your heads? I just want to pray over you, and we can respond with worship. Father, we just want to say thank you so much for the coming of the Son of Man. Thank you so much for this text. The Ancient of Days, God, you sitting down, all of heaven and earth worshiping you. The Son of Man shows up and you hand over this kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And Lord, I ask that we would get a vision of that we'd see you high and lifted up, that we'd not just hear this, Lord, that we would today, even right now, understand this and see this, that Jesus, you are who you say you are. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. That every knee will bow before you, either now or later. And so, Lord, we just want to bow before you and say, Jesus, you are Lord. You are King. I ask that you'd be that in our lives. Lord, I ask that we'd receive you today. Bless everyone in this place, Jesus. I ask that they would see you, be participators of the kingdom. Not just passive, but Lord, realize that you've called them to participate in building your kingdom. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. This is our prayer this year. This is our prayer every day, Lord, that your kingdom come, your will be done here in South Florida as it is in heaven. In your precious name, Jesus, amen.